But God never enters places in our homes or in our hearts without being ready himself to fill them. Oftentimes you'll meet one overcome with grief because of the loss of a husband or wife, a son or daughter, and so on. But if it's in a Christian home, if there are Christians whom the Lord has taken to himself and the bereaved belong to him, God himself wants to fill that void. I saw also the Lord, the prophet says. Christ was to fill the empty throne. And if we think of our losses and crosses in that way, that is God's intention, himself, to fill the place or to make up for whatever is disturbing us or distressing us, how differently we'll view what has happened. If the throne of Judah had not been empty, Isaiah would not have seen the throne of Christ in heaven. John makes it clear in his gospel that in this vision, Isaiah saw Christ himself exalted upon his throne. But the whole thing happened, so far as Isaiah was concerned, because of the death of the king. He felt, no doubt, terribly disturbed and perturbed about that, but the passing of the king led him to see the Lord there, willing to fill the place, and himself to be king of Israel. God wants us to look not at the things that are seen. He says the things that are seen are temporal or passing. But he bids us look at the things that are not seen, because he says the unseen things are eternal. Now, of course, with us, we are very prone to do the very reverse. And that's why we're enjoined in this way by God. We, naturally, certainly, the men and women of the world, look at the things that are seen and judge everything by what appears. God says, now don't look at the things that are seen. We Christians look at the things that are unseen. The things that are seen will quickly be gone, whatever they may be. The unseen things are eternal. And then look at the effect of the vision of Christ on Isaiah. It kindles Isaiah's consciousness of sin and need for confession. He cried out when he saw the Christ upon his throne, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And people have often wondered why the prophet should say he was a man of unclean lips. Well, it was C.H. Spurgeon who said he feared that he sinned more in his preaching and in his public prayers than in any other time. You see, here was the prophet listening to these seraphim, whose every word was absolutely perfect, just what God wanted them to say the moment. They were sinless creatures. But we, whether we speak to God or whether we speak to men, we are conscious all the time that we don't know that half a dozen words we have said were the half dozen words given us by God to say that moment. So no wonder he says in the light of that, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Our Lord Christ never spoke one word during the whole of his sojourn here upon earth, save he knew it was the word that God wanted him to speak and the word that God wanted him to speak at that moment. If only our unsaved friends, the non-Christians, could see that, they would realize how much they've sinned against God, how often they sin against God. In fact, as some of us think, our lives are one whole sin. But we thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, and that cleanses us from his guilt. You notice here he just confesses that he's a man of unclean lips. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. That's very much like New Testament truth, isn't it? The Christian is never called upon to ask God for forgiveness. That he has got. But he is told, if he sins, if he grieves his God, to confess it. That is to tell God what he has done and leave it there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then lastly, notice Isaiah's readiness for service. And he says in verse 8, "Here am I, send me." He had heard God saying, whom shall we send? And who will go for us? A wonderful instance here, isn't it, of the Trinity, that people can't find much in the Bible, but it's to be found all over the Word of God. Who will go for us? Who are the us? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. He said, who will go for us? Well, now you say, that seems to me, whenever I hear it spoken about or read it in the Bible, to be so extraordinary. Surely the Almighty God can send a man if he wants him to go. Yes, he could do, but God seeks volunteers. He says, who will go for us? Not the point as to whom shall he send. He could send the world about his business. No, he says, there are no pressed men in my army. Who will go for us? And who does go? Well, our Lord said of a woman once, when he was speaking to a man concerning her, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. I don't suppose there's any difference, or if there is, very little difference in the amount of sins that each one of us has had forgiven us. But the point is, some realize something of what Christ has done in suffering for them, and they love much. To whom much is forgiven. To the man who has a sense of how much God has forgiven him and what Christ has done for him, he loves much, and therefore his constant reply to God's question is, here am I, send me. He may not say it in so many words, but if there's anything to be done for the Lord or his people, he'll do it. I had a man converted here, at least I trust he was converted here, and he'd lived a bad life, inasmuch as he'd robbed his employer rather freely, and he came and said, I want to work for God. We wondered what work to give him, because, of course, apparently he'd only been converted in a matter of weeks, and the women's work meeting that was held then on Fridays, there were about 30, 35 of them. They thought of all manners of things and suggested he should clean the windows, he should scrub the room, anything. No, he said, no, none of those things are menial enough for me, because of the life I've lived. And at last, my wife thought of the shaking of the mats. There were no brushes at that time. The mats had to be taken out, rolled up, and brought outside. He said, that will do. That will do. He felt he owed such a debt, I suppose, to Christ. Who will go for us? That's the point. Look at us all here. Willing servants of the Lord? No. What are we? Converted people, most of us, very glad we're going to heaven, only too thankful we'll never see the pit of hell. But when it's a matter of doing anything, God says, who will go? Well, you make us go. I won't, God says. No, no. No, no. Of what value would my service be to God if he insisted on it, if I was pressed into it? No, who will go for us? And their answer ought to be, here am I, send me. The singular thing about Isaiah's service was this, that God suggested to him that if he did go, he'd have a very bad time. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted. What a work to do for God. Dead end? Worse than that. A windmill continually going around, but nothing happening. Preaching to the people, and it only having a bad effect upon them, making them blind and deaf, because they so sinned against the God. But he did it. Why? Well, Scripture says, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that what the Lord will say to the acceptable servant is, well done, good and faithful servant. Not successful, faithful servant. Supposing I preached here for 50 years, and there's never been a conversion, nor has a child of God ever been helped, if I've been doing the Lord's will, he will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Who'll go? Here am I. Send me. Now, our text is, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. We have spoken from this passage recently, but we seem to think there was a great deal more in it than we got out of it. But that's true, you know, of every part of Scripture. Every text, almost, is inexhaustible. Thousands have been converted through reading the book of Isaiah. It's a good thing to read the Bible if you're not a Christian. It's a good thing to hear it read. Isaiah has been rightly called the evangelical prophet. It is he who in his preaching uses such words as, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And again, look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And he is the writer of the great gospel chapter, the 53rd of Isaiah. In our chapter we have God pardoning a sinner. And a fair specimen of a man is chosen, the prophet Isaiah himself. Whether this was the time of his conversion or not, we're not told, but it may probably be so. It's thought that Isaiah was a young man at this time. Most people are converted when they're young. Statistics carefully taken show that only 1 out of every 1,000 is converted after the age of 20. 19 out of every 20 who are ever saved are saved before they reach 25. I asked Dr. Billy Graham when he was in this country, had he kept a careful note of the ages of the persons converted at his campaign? He said yes. I said, can you tell me at what age the majority were converted? He said the majority, the great majority, were converted under 21. Isaiah seems to have had yearnings after God, for you find him attending the temple. It isn't always so when a man attends church or chapel or a place of worship, as we generally call them. It isn't always that they're seeking God. You know, people have, if one were to make a record of the answers given, people have various reasons for coming to a Christian service. Some have a conscience and they tell them, well, you ought at least to go to church occasionally. And for no other reason, they meet with the people of God. But he never forgot the year of his conversion. In the year, he says, the King Uzziah died. Well, what is the connection? Some think it was the year when King Uzziah received the death sentence from God. Now, you remember, we read that he had sinned against God in entering the holy place where he had no business to be, to offer incense unto the Lord. Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several or separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And there are those who say it was then that this young man, with fear and trembling, called upon God to have mercy upon him and not judgment. It's striking that Isaiah cries, woe is me, for I am undone. And if you turn up Young's Analytical Concordance, you'll find the word undone means I am cut off, undone. The king, because of his transgression, was cut off. And undoubtedly he became dumb. He had nothing to say to God about it. What could he say? And Isaiah seems to use the very same thing about himself. He says, I am cut off, undone. It reminds us of that saintly preacher John Berridge of many years ago. When public hanging was in vogue in London, He saw the people going to the execution of a murderer, and he watched the murderer put on the gallows and hanged publicly, I suppose, in Newgate Street, and he cried out, "There goes John Berridge, but for the grace of God." I think, however, we must take the verse as it reads, in the year that King Uzziah died. It was the death of the king, it seems to me, not the death sentence of leprosy, but the death of the king that had an effect upon Uzziah. The king's funeral pomp must have been, of course, very magnificent, but that only added to its dread solemnity. We have been present, I think, at the funeral of all the monarchs in this country, from Queen Victoria until our late beloved king. And it's a time when, if men think at all, a dread solemnity comes over them. All this magnificence. And what's in that box? And where is he, the real man? Where has his spirit gone as it winged its flight into eternity? And all this is calculated to make people think. How often we have heard the great impression made by the black preacher, death. People have confessed, I've listened to all the great preachers, but nothing they ever said weighed with me. I thought little of them. But one day the black preacher came my way, knocked at my door, took my wife. That did it. I flung myself on my knees and I cried to Almighty God to have mercy upon me. Oh yes, what no other preacher could do, the black preacher did. In the year my friend died, what? I was converted. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Had he seen only the death of the king, of course the story of his conversion, so far as we know, would never have been told. But the death of the king caused him to seek God. He said, in that year, I saw also the Lord. Will we ever thank God, I wonder, for death? Well, you say he would be a hard-hearted man, I think you did. Do you think so? You know, the death of a friend is one of the, or relative, is one of the few occasions when some people ever go to church. For the way of salvation is, seek ye the Lord. What meager opportunities some make for themselves. Never attending any place where God's name is mentioned, unless death comes to their home. I was staying some time ago with a rector, and I said to him, "Do you get many people in the church?" And he said, "No, I don't get many people in my church. Most of the people in this village only come to the church at Easter." A superstition, that's all. But they allowed themselves just that one occasion to hear a message that might mean to them eternal salvation. Then notice the prophet's vision of Christ. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. I emphasize it was the vision of Christ, for the evangelist John, referring to this, writes, "These things said Uzziah when he saw Christ's glory and spake of him." He saw Christ in his heavenly glory, Christ, God's standard of holiness. You can imagine how it made him feel. It was Dr. Campbell Morgan who said, "I weighed my life with the Ten Commandments and I couldn't see that I was such a great sinner." But he said, "When I compared my life with the life of Christ, it brought me into penitence. Before God, I cried to him for mercy." Here is a prisoner approaching Newgate Jail. On the dome of the jail stands the gilded figure of justice, holding the sword of justice in her hand. And the prisoner thinks at all, he says, "Woe is me." Justice is administered there, and I'm guilty. And Isaiah must have had some feeling like that. How men and women can think that they'll somehow get into heaven without God's salvation. I don't know. You've certainly had no vision of heaven. You've had no vision of the Christ of God, or you wouldn't dream of it. You'd find it easier to go in filth with your hands dripping with the blood of crime into Buckingham Palace and expect a welcome than to go to heaven as you are, as every one of us is naturally, without receiving the pardon of our God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They had six wings each, with twain, with two they cover their face as though they were unworthy to look at Christ, who'd never sinned, who'd never known what it was to have a black spot in their history. Unworthy to look in the face of the exalted Christ, whose face, Scripture says, is as the sun, shineth in its strength, not as the sun as we see it, but if you were to get right near to it. These creatures veiled their faces. They veiled their feet. They'd always walk perfectly. The heavenly creatures in Isaiah 6 each had six wings. Now these were sinless beings. Very little is said about them. If they're not the cherubim, if they're only the seraphim, then they're mentioned nowhere else in the whole Word of God. But it appears that they were standing, since ever God created them, before the Christ, who sat upon the throne, surrounded by myriads of angelic hosts, and these were continually crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They had six wings each, with twain, with two they covered their face as though they were unworthy to look at Christ, who'd never sinned, who'd never known what it was to have a black spot in their history. Unworthy to look in the face of the exalted Christ, whose face, Scripture says, is as the sun, shineth in its strength, not as the sun as we see it, but if you were to get right near to it. These creatures veiled their faces. They veiled their feet. They'd always walk perfectly. But they realized they dare not glory in it. That was their duty, their bounden duty. Sometimes you'll hear a man say, "I'm a good man. What do I need to go and hear a preacher? I pay 20 shillings in the pound, and I've always done so." Well, how much do you think you ought to pay? 17 and 6 in the pound? Says a man, "I don't need this gospel story as you talk about it. Preaching forgiveness of sins? What sins have I committed? You've never heard a bad word escape my lips? What of it? Should a bad word escape your lips? Have you anything to boast of? You say, look at me, I'm not a liar, I'm not a thief, I'm not a moral. Of course you're not, you shouldn't be. But will that give you any standing before God or any entrance into heaven?" As a matter of fact, every one of us, if we could see ourselves as God sees, every one of us is covered with leprosy, the leprosy of sin. Their outstretched wings show that they delighted in the service of God, at any moment ready to fly at his bidding. And every word of their lips uttered Christ's glory. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of me? Can it be said of me for the last hour? Can it be said of me for the last 10 minutes? For the last 5 minutes? Every word that has escaped my lips has uttered Christ's glory. The only thing that keeps me going at all is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from sin every moment of the day. Else what could I do? What would I do? But you're outside of all that unless you received him as your Savior, confessed him as your Lord, and are living for him. And then you look at the effect the sight had on Isaiah, the blazing throne, its awful light discovered to him his sin. He measured himself by the spotless purity of God's perfect standard. I say to a boy, can you describe a circle? Yes, certainly. Here you are, here's a pencil, here's a piece of paper. A complete circle? Oh yes. He draws the circle. And then I get a perfect circle. And I measure his circle. And I say, look, it's out almost everywhere. I think I've lived a perfect life. I compare myself with Christ. And I say, woe is me, I am undone. Isaiah saw himself in heaven's pure light. And he cried, I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And what else did you see, Isaiah? Don't ask me. I saw myself. You saw your sins? No, no. No, they're unnumbered. I saw myself. Not my sins, but I myself was leprous. Not the same leprosy that King Isaiah had. That were nothing compared to mine. I'm foul with the leprosy of sin. Thank God we haven't to confess our sins to be converted. How would we manage it? How could we remember our sins? No, it's to confess what I am. I'm a sinner. My life has been sinful because of it. I am leprous. Woe is me, he said. When? Well, when he saw God's standard of holiness. One will say to me tonight at the door, maybe, well, I listened to every word you had to say, you know, we're all sinners. Now that's admitting nothing. Unless you said that to God, and unless you've spoken to him about yourself, and not about other people. Have you said to God, oh God, I am a sinner? You see what he says, woe is everybody. No, he doesn't. He says, woe is me. It's intensely personal. He says, I am cut off, I am undone, not my neighbor. Your neighbor may be bad enough, but your salvation depends upon you telling God what you are. And if you don't know what you are, you could pray this little prayer, oh God, show me myself. And as sure as heaven is above my head, God will answer your prayer. And show you yourself until you cry out in your misery. God be merciful to me, the sinner. This personal confession of God marks the work of the Spirit of God. You find it right through the Bible. There's Job, he says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee, wherever I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Says Peter, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. Says the publican in the temple, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Says the jailer, what must I do to be saved? Says Paul, I, the chief of sinners, am. That's a sure mark of the work of the Spirit of God. But when you hear a person say, I'm not so bad as some people. I've always done my best. I've sought to live a Christian life. I've endeavored to do the right thing and to please God and to please my neighbor. That's the mark of the devil. The devil's got hold of that person. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth righteousness. Oh, may God show us, if we've never seen it before, what we are in his sight. If you measure yourself by your friend, dear, says you will never see yourself at all. You must measure yourself by God's standard. I'm cut off. He seems to say, the sentence passed on King Uzziah is my sentence too, on the man of unclean lips. Not a very great sin, no, I suppose. I don't know, but I suppose. The most trifling sin, if we can speak that way, the least of all sins. That I have spoken for half a minute to my friend, and I've only spoken about religious things, but my lips are solid with the guilt of it, because it wasn't what God wanted me to say. The only one who ever said what God wanted him to say continually was his own beloved son. And then notice briefly the assurance of salvation given to Isaiah when he cried to God in confession. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Elihu had said to Job years before, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I am good, I have done my best, I have tried to do unto others as I would that they should do to me, God will deliver him from going down to the pit. No. God looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, I have sinned, and done that which was not right. It hasn't profited me. God will deliver his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. This is the rule of heaven's throne of grace. The grace is administered there, but only to those who confess that there's no good in them. You wouldn't do that, would you? No, why should I? Why not? I've worked with men, I've been in a factory. I know what men are like, and I say, I'm a good, respectable man. I thought you'd say that. You've made no preparation at all for meeting God. No, it's not necessary for me to do so. You see, my life has always been, well, don't think I'm boasting. Oh, no, I don't think it. I think worse than that. But what are you going to say? My life has always been, well, such that no one can find fault with me. What about God? He's already judged you, past sentence, told you exactly what you are, but you won't believe God. The moment as I confessed to God what he was, then, through one of the seraphim, to this live coal, when, the moment he confessed, he was worthless and wicked, sinful. How true it is that God waits to be gracious. How quickly God saves people. Everybody is saved, you know, in a second, unless. There's no such thing as a continual work until the soul is eventually saved, after it having begun a year ago or a day since. And there may be a lot leading up to it, but there's a moment, just a moment like that, when a man is born of God. That's conversion, that's salvation. And when does that moment occur? When a man, with whom perhaps the Spirit of God has been working for some time, confesses, I'm undone, I'm a sinner, I'm ungodly. Then flew one of the seraphim. Was there need for such haste? Of course there was. A man might say, I am undone and drop dead. Not then. Lost. He's gone to hell. No, the moment a man confesses his sin, then flew one of the seraphim. God doesn't keep a person waiting a second. It almost seems that the worship of heaven was interrupted to save a poor sinner. Do you ask me how can God, or just God, pardon a guilty man? Well, you know the story. I haven't preached it tonight because you're tired of hearing it. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Then flew one of the seraphim with a live coal, which he'd taken off the altar. The altar, everywhere, typifies the cross of Christ, this brazen altar. The live coal, the abiding efficacy of the work of Christ. It ever abides to save all those who put their trust in him.